You know, first of all, I want to thank the brothers and sisters of Toronto for allowing me to come and share in this conference, to work with you and labor with you. What a wonderful thing it's been for me to share in the fullness of the whole conference, not just being here talking, but in the whole thing. You know, on Sunday morning, we had the Lord's table there in Toronto, and a brother kind of led out in prayer after we had sung a hymn, and his prayer just lifted me right into heaven. You know, there's sometimes when, you know, somebody prays and all of a sudden you just, you're there. And this morning, it's been just the same way. Just being lifted up into the heavens where you see God and the praises of his people. How glorious that is. What a wonderful thing. What a blessing this has been to me. Just to be in the presence of God like this. How glorious. So, let's read the word. I have just a couple of scriptures I'd like to read this morning. In John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting with verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then I want to go to one other scripture in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just fall before you in worship. How wonderful it is to know that we're in your presence. By no doing of our own, there's nothing like that we worked up or anything. It's just by your bringing us, by your coming down to get us and bringing us up into your presence. Amazing grace. Oh, Lord, how can we not just praise you and worship you this morning as we see you as you are, so lovely, so glorious, and so kind as to come down to us. How we bless you this morning. How we worship you. Lord, as you brought us up into your presence, we just want to open ourselves up to you. Since you have opened yourself, your heaven up to us and opened yourself to us, we want to open ourselves to you and likewise. And just say, come into us. Come in and fellowship with us. Come in and abide with us in this hour and speak to us through your word. Give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to open the word to us and speak directly into the deepest part of us. We open up the deepest part of us to you and give ourselves to you in this way, thanking you, Lord, that you've given yourself to us. We give ourselves to you for this hour. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, excuse me. I got a little bit of Michael in me. You know, I think crying is a ministry. I think it's a gift. You know, Dana talked about, you know, real men don't cry, you know, the idea that that, but, and we had a brother in Pointe Valley, an older brother, boy. He would get up to speak and he would just, usually sisters do this, you know. But he would get up and he would start speaking and he would just start bawling. And you know, at first, you know, as a young guy, you're going, what's the matter with that guy? But then, you know, as you begin to know the Lord, you started crying with him because you were seeing what he was seeing and you were knowing what he was knowing. So, you know, it's good to have this gift given by God. Now, I want to read a little bit of a hymn. I love hymns. Sometimes I read a hymnal as a devotional. You know, I don't know what you guys do. You know, sometimes we read little books, but I read once in a while a hymn or a hymn book as a devotional. And I want to use this because this is like a really good prayer. And I don't know what hymn it is in the hymnal here, but it's an old one called Break Now the Bread of Life. And I just want to read the first and last verses and as like a prayer is really what I'm asking the Lord for in this time that I have to share. And the first verse goes, Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou did breaks the loaf beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. Isn't that just like the psalm that we read to open up? And then the last verse says, O send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed, I see the Lord. Now, this morning, for my last time, I was touched with this verse about abiding in his word. If you abide in my word. And the whole thing about abiding in his word, as he says, is this. If you abide in my word, this is what will happen. You'll know the truth. You'll just know the truth. And you know, today, and even in the time, by the time John the Apostle was writing this gospel and wrote his letters, there was so much untruth that was floating around. If you read the epistles, there's a lot of correction about how you should look at things because there was so much untruth floating around. You know, you read Colossians and it talks about, you know, these people that say, oh, there's hierarchies of angels and you got to go through all these kind of things. And there's this kind of Gnostic belief. And then the Judaizers were saying, oh, no, you got to do this and that and the other thing before you get... And so much untruth. And the thing about untruth is it's got the word truth in it, but it's untruth, and untruth can mislead us, and untruth can it covers up what's really the truth, and it deceives us into thinking it's true when it's not, and you know, especially as young believers. And as a generation today that is so driven by information, I mean, look at all the information you have at your hands. You're flooded with so much information. How much of it is untruth? And the thing is, as a generation, because we, as a generation, I shouldn't say we, because my generation is kind of past. But your generation is a generation that is growing up and maturing slower. It just is. That's just the way society has developed because of my generation. But what happens is, and I see it all the time in the kids I teach, is there's such a naivety. You know, there's such a gullibleness. And there's such a readiness to believe untruth. I mean, you know, I fool my kids once in a while when I'm teaching. I've got a great deadpan. And I can tell things that are really, I'm meaning in a joke, but I have a great deadpan. And so I'll be saying something about my history class, saying something, And the kids will go, is that true? Because they can't tell. And I have to go, no, it's not true. What's the matter with you? You know, just seeing if you're awake. But you understand? They're willing to believe it. We're willing to believe a lot of things. But you know, we have to know the truth. We have to know it. And the Lord Jesus has given us, and God has given us something that we can know the truth. And that's His Word. Now, when we look at this, you know, we look at this at the beginning, I think Alistair said, you have to bring your Bible. Okay, this is the Bible, right? And if you think about it, you go, well, why is it called the Bible? What does Bible mean? And Bible just really means book. Actually, it means little books. And if you know, you look at the Bible, you got, oh, here's the book of Judges. Here's the book of 1 Kings. Here's the book of Job. You know, so we look at it, little books make up one book, like an anthology. And if we look at the idea of the Greek for word, there are three words three Greek words for word. One is graphe, one is logos, and one is rhema. And graphe just means the letter on the written page. I mean, it's the black and white stuff there. And Bible, if we just look at the Bible, and as man would look at the Bible, because everybody knows what the Bible is, basically speaking. People talk about, even unbelievers talk about the Bible, Bible, Bible. And so, but they look at the Bible as being the graphe, just the graphe, just the letters on the page. And so, in the eyes of men, the Bible is just one of many books of religious teaching. That's what it is, just one. I mean, you know, like it's like the Quran, okay, in the eyes of men of this world, you know, it's just like that. Or it's like the Bhagavad Gita. And so it's just one of those. Or it can be also counted as a book of literature. You know, a lot of people, we read the Psalm this morning. Oh, how poetic, how wonderful. You know, the poetry of this. Literary style of Paul is different than the literary style of John. You know, the literary style of Isaiah is different than the literary style of Moses. And so I looked at literature. I even took a class in college, secular college. The Bible is literature. And I found how literary I was. But you know, when I open, even on my cover, and when I open my book, it says, the Holy Bible. You know, well, is that the same as the Bible? And I want to say, I want to say no. Because the holy means it's separate, right? It's different. And what God has done is He's separated this book from all other books. There is no book like this book. You know? No book. And the reason why is in it is God. God reveals Himself in this book. You know, you think about it. This book that's sitting on your lap, God is in it. And so in the Holy Bible, what happens is we no longer see it as graphe, but it becomes to us Logos, because it begins to tell us the truth. It contains the truth. And that truth becomes a 3D model of showing us what God is. Now, I want to look at the Word today, and then I want to talk about abiding in that Word. But before we abide in the Word, we've got to know what we're abiding in. And I'm going to look at it as there's a macro Word and a micro Word. Okay, now you know macro means big, big picture. And micro is little picture. Okay? Macroeconomics, economics of the whole country, microeconomics, what's in your checkbook? All right? You know, it's yours. That's important. It's yours. All right? Macro is the big picture. Micro is what's really yours. Okay, and so in looking at the Word this way, In the macro word, we have given to us the truth about God. Big picture of God in 3D. Okay, it's not this flat Middle Age painting. It's Renaissance perspective. 3D. We also have the truth about man. And we also have instruction in righteousness. Now, I'm just using these three. It's more, but I'm just limiting to these three. It has the truth about God, the truth about man, and it has instruction in righteousness. The micro word. Through the micro word, we can see the will of God as it applies to us personally. Okay, that's the micro words. In other words, what we see is applied into our own life, and we walk out of that what's applied to our life. So we're going to look at the macro word first. And in the macro word, we said it has the truth about God. It reveals who God is. His attributes, his character are all there. Now, you know, there have been books written on the attributes of God. I think the two that I've looked at, I can't say I've read them all, but I can say I've looked at A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God, and Tozer, A.W. Tozer, A.W., okay, The Attributes of God. And you know, Pink, I think, gives like 17 attributes. And you can just go online and put attributes of God and pop up and it'll say A.W. Pink's Attributes of God. You can see it. Matter of fact, I used those once in giving a message in Richmond. But the thing about that is you can see what God is like all through it. And for example, we know you read a scripture in 1 John, God is love, right? But it's not like just a simplistic God is love. It's 3D. Because you'll find out that all throughout the Bible, you'll see that God is love. All throughout it, it'll be pictured as love. Or we can say that, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And you'll notice that all through the Bible, you see him as omnipotent, the power of God in these things. Opening the Red Sea. Delivering Israel from the Philistines, or David from Goliath. He's omnipotent. He's able to stop everything. To put Cyrus as king and conqueror over Babylon, and then to send his people back into the promised land. All these things. He's omnipotent. And he's throughout the Bible. He's immutable. In other words, he never changes. And you'll see his character is like that all throughout the Bible. Never a change. We have a hymn, "The Great is Thy Faithfulness." There is no shadow of turning with thee. And how wonderful that is to know. Because how we can rest in who he is and his personality. You know, it's tough to have rest with somebody that you're not sure of their character. I'll give you just a little story. When I was in eighth grade, we had a math teacher, Mr. Harper. And Mr. Harper was like Jekyll and Hyde. He could be the funniest guy in the world. He would be in his class and he'd just be cracking up. He'd just crack it. And then he'd do something like this. I remember one time we had just taken a test and he had his tests on the desk and he was going to pass them out. And he reached over to get them and they fell all over the floor. They're just, like feathers in a dust storm, all over the place. And we're just cracking up. We just think it's so funny. And he goes, "You think that's funny?" And we're going, "Yeah, that's really funny." He goes, "Well, you all failed." And he picked them up and he threw them all in the trash can. And he gave us another test. Man, God's not like that. There's no surprises like that. Come into my presence. I want to love you. He's not like that. We don't have to fear him in that way. So it tells us all about his attributes, his character, and we can see that it's consistent all through the Bible. You got to look at the Bible as a whole. You can't just take one picture. Oh, well, he's just full of wrath. No, you got to look at the whole Bible. Yeah, there is wrath in his character. There is judgment in his character. But look at it in the Bible. You see, with that judgment, there's mercy. There's always a way to get out of judgment. He always leaves that. He's a kind. You know, look at what he says when Moses passes by on the rock in Exodus, what he says about himself. Giving, love to thousands upon thousands. I'm sorry, I didn't write that down, but you can look that up in his word. Then it talks about the truth about man. Okay? And, it talks about God, but it also talks about what man is. And I think this is one of the reasons why men don't want this book and hate this book. It's not what it really says about God, but it's what it says about them. What it says about mankind in general. Okay? And you know, it talks about that men don't like light. You know? Don't like light. Don't like to be exposed for who we are. We hide in darkness. So we mean, it talks about who man is, what man is. And you know, Dana in his first message talked a little bit about that. First, the first thing we see about man is what man was meant to be. When God created man, he created him to be something that he is not now. You know, they talked about glory. They had a glory around them that they didn't even know they were naked. You know, he was something else. Set apart. Man was meant for God. For fellowship with God, to carry the image of God in him and through him so that the rest of creation could see who God is. That's what man was meant to be. But it also shows us and tells us what man has become since he sinned and fell from that place that was meant for him. And if we look in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and I don't want to read it all because I don't know how, you know, I'm just not a good judge of time. But if you look in Romans 1, 18 through 32, it talks about why the wrath of God is coming on man. And I just want to, we look at evil as being deeds. But where do the deeds come from? They come from the heart and the mind of man. And if you look at one verse out of that whole thing in Romans 1, 18 through 32, if you look just at verse 28, and it says, "And even as he did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." To a debased mind. In other words, his mind is not right as far as what he sees about God and what he sees about himself. And I just want to take a little moment just to look at this. The mind of man, what the mind of man has come up with in his concepts of God. You know, if you look at man in the early stages of history, we find that he becomes polytheistic. And his gods are like animals. You know, you look at some of these things, like when you study Egypt, you see a guy who's part man, he's got the head of a hawk. Or even like when the Israelites came out of Egypt and Moses had gone up after he had given them the Ten Commandments and said, you know, you should have no other god before me. And he's gone for 40 days up there getting more instruction. The people are going, we don't know where he's gone, let's make God for ourselves. And what do? They make an animal. Like God's an animal. They made a golden calf. The depraved mind of man. It's how we see God. He's an animal. Oh, but we got a lot of gods because, you know, a cow, he's strong. We need an owl because he's wise. You know, so we have all these different ideas about God, but we make him into animal. Or we go on as we get to more cultured, as man becomes more and more cultured. We get the Greeks. And the Greeks go, well, we don't have animal gods. Our gods are like us. They're like men. You know, Zeus, big man, throws lightning. Okay. Who is it? Mercury, fast, but he's a man. All these kind of perfect men in their bodily form, but flawed in character. You know, for example, you know, Zeus, he might be the ringleader, but he's a womanizer. He's flawed. You know, you got all these guys that, they've got their weaknesses and stuff like this. So they're gods. Even though they're like perfect men, they're flawed. Like man. Or we get into the Renaissance. We get even more cultured and forget gods. Look at man, what God has created in man. And we start to picture man as being perfect. A perfect specimen of what God is. He's created in his image. Look at man. Not look at God in whose image he's created, but look at man, how beautiful he is. How wonderful. I teach, there's a primary document, and it goes, I've never seen something so great as myself. This is a Renaissance writing, you know, as myself. He's talking about man, he's not just talking about himself, you know, but he's talking about man in general. Never seen something so perfect as me. And then, you know, from there, we go to forget the form of man, because we know that man's form isn't great. What about the mind of man? And so we get into the enlightened philosophy where everything is, you know, it's not that we're perfect in how we look, but, you know, something, we've got this mind that can grasp everything. Create ourselves. We can create things ourselves. And so what happens is God now starts to fade out of the picture. We get what's called deism, where God is something who just created everything and throws it out and then leaves everything to man because he's given him a mind. And so we can figure out everything ourselves. We're so great. Everything is reason. God's replaced by reason. Even those enlightened people, like Thomas Jefferson, when he looked at the Bible, he goes, well, you know something, I'm looking at the Bible and I've seen these miracles. Now, that's not rational. I'm going to take them out. And so if you go to a museum, you'll find the Jeffersonian Bible. And in it, there are all these little blocked out things of any miracle and stuff like that. And if you take any miracle, that also includes the resurrection of Christ. But, hey, can't happen. We know, because our mind can't fathom it. Can't walk on water. Come on. Raise the dead. Come on. Can't happen. And then we go even further from that. As we go further, we go into man, even the philosophies of guys like Nietzsche and the philosophy of nihilism. And then we get to the existentialists of the later half of the 20th century, like Sartre and like Camus. And all they come with their great thinking. They come to say, you know something? You know, God's out of the picture, but when it comes to man, there's no reason. There's no reason. There's no purpose for his existence. And then we come to atheism. Not that atheism is new, but it's really growing today. And we come to the atheism like the thoughts of George Bernard Shaw or Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins. There is no God. And out of that, we get this idea, this philosophy of postmodernism. And postmodernism just comes to say that everything is relative. If there's no God, no purpose for man, then truth, there's no absolute. It's all relative. And what that means is it changes with time, and it changes with your mindset. There's no stability in anything. You know? What's true for me as a kid is not true for you, because times have changed, and you've changed. And with that in mind, then, we see man, as he has fallen away from God in the fall and sin, that God says, I'm leaving you to your own mind. And we see with each religious, philosophic movement, man falls further and further away from God in his thinking. And he falls further and further away from the idea of what man was to be and the purpose for man with his thinking. And this is why men do not like the Bible, because it exposes them for that. Now, if nothing, if we take the postmodernist view and say that nothing is real, then we have no stability at all in our thinking and nothing to base our life on. But man was not meant for this. Man was meant for God. And man was not meant for this world. And that's something the philosophy today says, and it's all in your high schools and your colleges, and then your jobs. It says that man is meant for the world and should give himself to the world. You know, that was even one of the temptations of Jesus by Satan. When Satan tempted him, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I'll give them to you if you worship me. And it's interesting that Jesus used the word of God in deflecting all of Satan's temptations, even to the point where he has offered the world to be given all the riches of the world, saying, you're made for this world. He said, you should worship only God. That's what man was made for, the worshiping of God. And you know, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it says, it's also part of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. It says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And what we see here, Peter adds on to this before he says this verse. He says, all flesh is like grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. So when we see the philosophies, the flower of man, the apex of his thinking, we notice that it changes all the time, right? You go from one movement to another movement, and it's just like they come up, it flowers, and it fades. Another one comes up, it flowers, and it fades. It flowers, and it fades. But the Word of God abides forever. It doesn't change. It doesn't fade. It abides forever. And so the truth about man is in the Word of God. Then, the truth of God's Word, we understand that the truth of God's Word about man and about God is able to transform us by the renewing of our mind. That's what it says in Romans 12 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what the Word of God does. It transforms our thinking. It changes the way we think so that we are not conforming to the way fallen man thinks about God and about the purpose of man and who man is. And that's what the Word of God does for us. Then, the instruction, it instructs us about righteousness. And let's just look at a psalm, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. This is one of the songs we used to sing in the Jesus movement. All of a sudden, we started singing a lot of scripture, just like they did after the Reformation, you know, the psaltery, a lot of scripture. Psalm 19, starting with verse 7, it says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So it starts talking to us about the law, and the law as a guiding light for us into righteousness. Now, I want you to understand, the law is not meant to conquer man in his fallen nature and change him. Okay? We're not in a place where we submit to the law. Like, for example, the word Islam. The Arabic word Islam just means submission. And so a Muslim looks at God as someone, I must submit. I submit myself to this law. Well, we can't. We find out, the scripture teaches us, that we are, as fallen men, unable to submit ourselves to the law. Because we find we can't follow it. We can't do it. Well, then how are we instructed in righteousness? How do we get to righteousness? If the law isn't leading us to righteousness, what does it do? Well, Romans and Galatians tell us that the law, first of all, in Romans, it talks about that we can't. It shows us our sin. The law is meant not to conquer us and make us righteous, but the law is meant to show us that we're sinners, that we're fallen men, in other words. You know, I think when we think of sinners, we think of things we do, but I'm just saying that the nature of us is fallen. And so what happens is, it has to be shown to us. And so God gives us the law, and the law shows us that we're a fallen nature. We can't do these things. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says the law is a tutor. So it doesn't leave us there and just say, God, you guys are fallen nature. Look at you guys, you're just so fallen. But it also leads us to Christ. You know, I was reading a book about evangelism. Who was it? A guy named Ray Comfort. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Ray Comfort. He was talking about in college days, Campus Crusade was really, really big in my days. And one of the things they would do in evangelizing, they would approach you and say, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And Ray Comfort was saying, you know, something's missing in that message. The idea in that message is that God just has these wonderful plans for you. It has nothing about who you are. And he says he's found out that when you use the law in witnessing, all of a sudden people know who they are. They find out that they're fallen. But knowing that they're fallen, then they look like the Jews that were at Pentecost. What shall we do? And then you preach Christ. And see, so the law has that. It says that first verse in that verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, doing what? Converting the soul. Converting, changing the way it's thinking. Seeing, that showing you that you're fallen, but also pointing you to a Savior. That's what the purpose of the law is. It leads us to come into Christ. And as we come into Christ, we find Christ comes into us. Isn't that what the whole message of the night and the evening is? That we come into Christ, and then we find out that Christ is in us. It's a kind of reciprocal thing. I come in, He comes in. But I must come in first. And when I come in first, then He comes into me. So Christ comes into us, and we find ourselves under a different law. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has entered into us. We go by a different law, and it's a law of life. It's no longer something that's outside telling us do this, do that. It's that tug from the inside that leads us in this way, leads us into all righteousness. So, instruction in righteousness. That's the macro knowledge. What about the micro knowledge? Now, the micro knowledge is the rhema. The micro knowledge is the word for this day. The micro knowledge is the word that directs me, that finds me out, that encourages me. It's the personal speaking of God to me. Now, I'm not going to talk about all these attributes about knowing the will of God, but I'm going to say this. To know that truth, and to know all truth about God, about man, about righteousness, You have to read the Word. You have to read the Word. And you know, I was so convicted in studying and looking into this. You know, because how do you go about reading the Word? Boy, I was so convicted, because a lot of times, how do you read the Word with the TV on? Do you have a phone that has a Bible on it, and you read the Bible and you get text messages and stuff that kind of take you away and you start reading those things? I was so convicted about reading the Word, not in a legal sense, but in this way. If we really understood what the Word is, what the Bible, what the Holy Bible is to us, you know, is in God's eyes, that He's put His own revelation in this. And not only that, but if you go back and see, like I teach history, and you know, during the Reformation was all about the place of God's Word. And the idea that the Word has more authority than the Pope. And that in the Word was the revelation of God and the way to salvation. That every man should be able to have this Word. And that there were reformers there who said, you know, at that time the Bible was only written in its original language, Greek or Hebrew, or was translated into Latin, because it came, the Roman Empire was when Christianity became the state religion. And so if you didn't read those languages, you couldn't read the Word of God. And so, you know, you're at a place where people just told you things. And, you know, I was raised Catholic, for example, and we were never encouraged to read the Word of God. Never. But we had a missal. You'd go into the church, and you'd have for the service certain scriptures for the day. You'd had something from the Old Testament, something from the Gospel, and something from the Epistles. And you never saw the whole Word. You never saw the Word in context with what it was supposed to be. Like you might get a reading out of 1 Corinthians, but you know, if you just get a reading, you go, well, why is he writing this? It's just popping into his head, and he's writing this. You have to see the context of why it was written for the truth to really come out. And so you were kept away from that. And there were men who said, we want to print the Bible in the vernacular, in the common language of the people, so everybody has it. And some of those men, in order to do that, died. They were killed by people in the church to stop them from having this. If we only realized what pains, what suffering has gone into giving us this Bible, we might have more reverence for it. Because, you know, to read the Bible, there has to be a reverence that we don't put on. You know, it's a reverence that doesn't come to us naturally. It's not a facade reverence. It's a reverence that we understand that this is God trying to speak to us. All of a sudden, it's like Moses. We find out, take off your feet, you're on holy ground. How do we look at it? Is it something common to us? And I'm not saying that, you know, look at it for convict, you know, to convict you or something like that. I'm just saying that how often when we look at this, it is common to us. I'm just reading my Bible. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that's the natural thing. And yet the Lord wants us to see that I'm in here. It's holy. Take off your feet. Reverence me. Not reverence this book. Reverence me, because I'm in the book. And want to make myself known to you. You know, what's our estimation of His Word? If we understood, you know, that God is really in here, and it's like Him, you know, the devotion today. Those people being called up into God, right? This is what, when we read the Bible, that's really, you know, our quiet time. That's kind of like God saying, come on up into the mountain. I want to show you me. And I want to look into you. You know, we have this, our time, what this Word is for, it's God giving Himself to us so He can look into us. He wants to look into us and see us. where we are. He gets through all the facade and he looks into your eyes. I hate these new phones. Even though I have one, I hate them. I have all these little apps and all these little goodies on them. And I hate it because it takes away from communication. I'll be driving with one of my kids, and you're talking, and all of a sudden they're on their phone doing something, and it's like, you know, I'm in the car with you. Do you hear me talking? Oh, what? Oh, yeah. Okay. Oh, what? Oh, all right. And they get mad in the same way if I'm in the car and they're in the car, and I start talking like with my wife. They go, you know, we're in here too. You know, what about the Lord? He's calling us up to say, come to me. I want to, what did Jesus say? I want to sup with you. I want to go to dinner with you, so to speak. What do you guys do at these meal times? You talk to each other. You notice how nice it's been without having those phones bothering you? Do you notice when you guys have been talking to each other, you guys are even looking each other in the face? Isn't that interesting? And some of you are going to go, God, I didn't know she was that cute. You know, and so there might be some divine appointments. I don't know, I'm not saying, but, you know. But the thing is, you know, the Word is saved for us. It was protected for us in its translation and it is being put in the vernacular. It was all protected by God because God wants us to know Him. And He wants us to know that He knows us. So, anyway, these things are not worked out. Now, to abide. Okay, we come to the Word. We come to the Word to abide. To abide in His Word. You know, again, we think of abide sometimes as being passive, that we read the Word and just by osmosis, all of a sudden it just comes into us. But, you know, I want to use this example of abiding. If you look in Genesis chapter 26, you have the story of Isaac. And this is the only really chapter about Isaac himself, a full chapter about Isaac. You got a partial chapter in Isaac when he's born. You got a partial thing when his sons are being born in Rebekah, and you have a partial thing when Jacob is fooling him. In chapter 26, Isaac. And it's a wonderful thing about Isaac, because a lot of times we think of Isaac, he's some carnal guy. He likes Esau's food. But you know, you look at chapter 26 and you see Isaac is spiritual. And he was in that promised land, but the promised land, he wasn't finding provision in it. There was a famine. And so he was thinking, well, I'll just go to Egypt because I figure that it's a big place. Got a lot of stuff. I'll go there to find something to eat. And as he's getting out toward Egypt, the Lord stops him and he says, don't go. Stay here. Stay. Dwell here. That's abide. Dwell here. And I'll bless you. That's what he says. That's the only thing he says to him. And so Isaac, then what does Isaac do? Okay, I'm going to wait for the blessing. Maybe it'll come tomorrow. I don't know. How do you wait for it? Well, you know what he did? He started to plant in the land. He started to say, okay, I'm in this land. What's in it? He started to plant in it. And he found out that it produced. And said he reaped 100-fold. And then he started to dig wells, and he found out, not just the wells of his father, but he dug his own wells, and he found out there was living water, or springs of water. You see, this is what abiding in the Word starts out with. It starts out with the way you look for what's in it. How do we go about looking for what's in the Word? You know, do we just read it? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with daily reading. That's good. But if you just read it and then you go away and you close it, sometimes we're like James. It's like looking in a mirror and then we forget what we see. And then we just forget it. It's gone. It's like the seed that's sown on the hard ground. The birds come and take it away. It's just gone. Never comes back. So what do we do? looking at this. Now, how do we seek? And it says, beyond the sacred page. I'd like that, the sacred page. I seek thee, Lord. You know? And part of these things is, and I'm not saying that these are an order of things, but how do we look at the Word? Yeah, we do read it. We read it, and we hold it. We try to hold it. And there are different ways of holding it. Sometimes we study it. And I encourage you all to study it. Not just read it, not just wait for someone else to study and tell you what's in it, but to study it yourself. You know, one of the most wonderful things that happened to me, as far as the Word is concerned, was in that little fellowship, because we would come kind of prepared for the Bible study, because we were told, we're going to study the Bible, but you need to read it. You got to at least read the chapter that we're going to study before you come. Read it a few times. Isn't that what you guys were asked to do? Huh? In coming here? Yeah, my goodness. I guess that's an eternal thing, huh? This was like 40 years ago, and it's still being done today. There must be something in it. And so, anyway, by participating in the Bible study and stuff, all of a sudden, when one of the Bible study teachers on Sunday morning was saying, I can't do this anymore, I've got other things that are happening in my life, someone said, let's have Jim as the teacher. Now, I'd never taught a Bible study before. All of a sudden, let's have Jim teach it. First of all, I was scared beyond anything. And I had an older brother just take me aside and said, look, you read the Word, you read the chapter, and after you read it, he gave me two commentaries. Look here. Take these. And after you read the Word, you know, look in the commentaries, and that'll help you. But you study. And what I've found out is I get more out of the Word because I prepare for ministry than I do just reading it myself. And that's been a salvation to me. Because basically, I'm like a regular guy. Reading doesn't turn me on that much. Okay? But it doesn't. But when you're looking for something, all of a sudden you're focused and you're drawn into it. It's a wonderful thing to be drawn into the Word of God by the Spirit, by wanting to know. You know, I want to know, Lord, what's in there. You're in here. I want to know. If you keep my Word, behold it. Now, you know, in studying, we can just keep the Word in the mind. You know, and if we just keep it there, we just study the Bible, all of a sudden we just get really arrogant because we know so much. Oh, that word doesn't really mean that. Let me tell you what it really means. Did you hear what that guy said about? You know, we get that way. We get to very, very proud. But when you hold the Word, there are ways to hold the Word, meditating on it. Meditating, you know, it's not the where you empty your mind of everything and hope that something will fill it. No, meditating is taking that Scripture and holding it and thinking about it. I'm thinking about it. I'm turning it over in my mind. When you turn it over in your mind more and more, you start thinking about what it means. Or memorizing it. You know when you guys were memorizing the Scripture? Then you start going, oh, what are the words in it? What are the words in the Scripture I'm doing? And you're going over and over, and all of a sudden when you start doing that, pretty soon you start thinking about it, right? Guys, so memorizing turns into meditation. Now you're holding the Word. And when you hold the Word, what happens is that's a way of getting it down from your mind and into your spirit. Because if it's up in your mind, it's not any heavenly good. But when it gets down into the vitals, it becomes eternal life. It's amazing. It's a wonderful thing. And then also, another way you hold it is praying about it. You're saying, I just don't know what this means. And you start praying, Lord, open this up to me. Show me what you're trying to say in this. And that's the way we're holding the Word. We know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And the truth will set you free How is it going to set you free? How are we going to know this truth when we are sitting there, I don't know what this means? Well, that's where God steps in. He sends us the helper. And I've got to hurry up. You guys need to listen a little faster, okay? In John chapter 16, and starting with verse 13, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will speak not of on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me. And he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He gives us a helper, the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what that verse in that song was? Oh, send your Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. It's kind of like the experience of that Ethiopian eunuch who's out in the desert. He's been to Jerusalem, and he's going back to Ethiopia, and he's reading the scriptures, and he's going, I have no idea what this means. And what does the Lord do? He brings Philip alongside him. And Philip asks him, do you know what you're reading? He goes, he's honest. No, I don't know. And then Philip preached Christ to him. Philip opened the word to him. Is he speaking about himself or someone else? And he goes, no, this is what he's speaking of. And the Holy Spirit helps us. And so, we find when the Holy Spirit comes in and takes that word, we find that like Hebrews 4, that the word becomes that two-edged sword to us, separating the soul life from the spirit. What's in our mind from what's on God's mind. He searches us. He exposes us. He brings things to light and corrects us like a prophet. You know, a prophetic ministry, the prophets, you read them, they're hard to read because they're always correcting. And so here you have this. This is what it is. And then we also find that the Spirit uses the word to lead us. He yokes us to the Lord. He leads us. And then he, like I said, he prunes us. Not like the Leatherface and the Texas Chainsaw, okay? He has his sharp tools, and his sharp tool is that two-edged sword. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the Word in the hands of the Spirit. That's what it is. Abiding in the Word. The climax of abiding then is that all of a sudden we have faith. And faith is just this. You know, if you look at the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that faith is a conviction. In other words, all of a sudden you have a conviction, you have a sense that this is true. What's spoken to us, not just from the word, the written page, but from inside us, as the Spirit's taking to it, all of a sudden we got the conviction that this is true. And then we have a decision to make. All right, the abiding for us. How do we abide in the Word when it's shown to us that these things are true and it's speaking to us? Victor gave us some great definitions. How do we deal with the Word? How do we abide in the Word when the Word is shown to us? Is this the Word of God for us? Is this direction? This is the rhema for us? Victor said that these were, it says, abide means to comply with, to obey it, to act in accordance with it, to go along with it, to defer to it. You know what this means? This means you're yoking yourself to Christ. You're letting Him lead you. And then, with faith, it doesn't just say it's this conviction. It says, and it substantiates what's true. Substantiate means you find when you walk in it, it's not just a bunch of words. It's real. It's true. And you find the benefit, not just the benefit, but you find the reality, the truth of the Word. I don't want to leave it here and just say, hey, this is just for just individuals, because there's a wonderful thing about being in the Word with brothers and sisters. It just brings a fuller portion of the Word. It fills out in a fuller way. It's not just you. All of a sudden you have a bigger mind for the Word to come into and other things come out. And how encouraging it is when you're going and you're studying that Word together and this person says this and you go, gee whiz, I never even thought of that. Wow, that's what this is saying? Or the same thing from you, and all of a sudden you see the Lord. You don't see that person, oh, that person's just showing off. All of a sudden you discern the Word of the Lord. It's the Lord's Word coming out to you. And what an encouragement it is to you, because you're with brothers and sisters. What you're finding out in the Word, and what they're finding out in the Word, all of a sudden you find it's one. And you can go on together. Now, I have to just close out, because the time is fleeing. God has not left us orphans. He's given us Himself to be revealed in His Word by the Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus Christ. He's given us to Himself in His Word. And you know, when we abide in the Word and we find Him abiding in us, what we find in response to our understanding that the Word, the Father has been given us to the Word, in the Word, we find the Spirit of adoption in us, reaching back up to God and crying out, Abba, Father. It's a wonderful thing. All of a sudden we know we're born of God and that God is our Father. We're not orphans anymore. And we find that all that Jesus Christ is as a man, not as deity, not as sinless, but all that Jesus Christ is as a man is ours. It's all ours. And what he had was he had God. And, you know, I had this little thing. We sang this, God becomes my portion. You know, Jesus said in John also, I think it was after he was raised from the dead, he says, I go to my God and your God, to my Father and yours. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing to think? That what is Jesus is mine. And what Jesus has is His Father. And now we have His Father too. To know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from how the world thinks of God. Free from how the world thinks of man. We're not conformed to that. Free from myself and my own ideas of what I think God is. Free to come to God and free to follow Him. And now, you know, as we're closing up here, let's think about the immediate word, the things that are being spoken at this conference, the immediate word that's being spoken to us, this word of abiding. Our exhortation is, going from this conference, coming to this conference, we think that we're going to get something. Now that we're getting something, we're to hold it. We're to abide in it. We're to hold it. We're to commit it to the one who is able to keep it, Jesus Christ. To commit it to Him who lives in us, to keep it, to accomplish all of His purpose for His own glory and for our edification. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank You that we can call You Father. And Lord, I know I myself, in my own heart, I have to ask forgiveness for thinking Your Word being common. Lord, how many times I treat it so. How unaware I am of what it costs to bring it to me. And at the same time of not even thinking about that You're in it, that You're revealed in it. Lord, forgive me for being that way. But Lord, I want to thank You that You've given me the Word. And Lord, I want to ask that You'd help me in taking the Word and not just treating it and stuff, but taking it and for what it is, a way to look You in the eye, a way to look You in the face, a way to have You look in me. That's what I want to take it from. That's what I want to have the Word for, Lord. I don't want to have it as just something to study or meditate on. I want to find You in it. Lord, thank You for giving it to me so I can have it. Thank You. It's like that old Sunday school song that said, Holy Bible, Book Divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this treasure. Help me to honor you by taking it and reading it. And then, Lord, I pray as I read it that you just open it to me by your Spirit and show me yourself so that I may know the truth and the truth will set me free. I give myself to you in this and us to you in this. In Jesus' name, amen.